In the Word of God, in the letter to the Romans, which we are studying, having yet another look at chapter 5, the opening verses, and pushing forward down to verse 11 this morning. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering, ellipsis, affliction, suffering produces endurance, hardness, and endurance produces character, testedness, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. While we were still weak, at the right time, you know that there are two words for time in Greek. One is clock time, that awful thing there, ticking away, the minutes and the hours and the years, chronos time. And the other time is kairos time, which means destiny time, or the hour of salvation. And it's that word that's used here. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why? One will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for a good man, one will dare even to die. The contrast there is between a man who is righteous but rather cold, and a man who is good and quite warm. One will hardly die for a coldly righteous man, though perhaps for a warm, good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by Christ's blood, by his sacrificial death, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God. That's the third rejoice in the chapter so far. In verse 2, we rejoice in hope. In verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. And here in verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us increasingly an understanding of it. In verse 5 of Romans chapter 5, Paul has been speaking about the love of God being shed forth in the hearts of those who are justified by faith. In verse 5 he says, hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And the love of God in that verse, it does not mean our love for God, but God's love for us. Our love for God is a secondary love and depends on the primary love, which is God's love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. That word, because, is very important. We love God because He first loved us so savingly and so immensely and so richly in Jesus Christ. And the next few verses 6 to 11, are really an opening up and an expansion of this phrase, the love of God. In other words, what Paul is now saying in verses 6 to 11 is this. This is what God's love for us is like. This is the sort of love that cares for sinners. This is the sort of love that redeems men to God. This is what lies at the heart of the love of God for sinners. In verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right pregnant time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so on to the 11th verse. And it seems to me that there are three basic and fundamental gospel ideas in this passage, and I want to bring them out this morning. The first is the ruin that is man, the sinner. The second is the reconciliation that is in Christ Jesus. And the third is the rescue that is the last aim of the gospel. As you can see, you may find it helpful to think of these as three R's. First of all, ruin. Secondly, reconciliation. And thirdly, rescue. And first of all, we think of the ruin that is man, the sinner. Now, of course, it is the teaching of the Bible that man without Christ is in a mess. He is estranged and alienated from God. He is adrift from the true anchorage of life and of hope. He is aimless and he is confused without Christ. And he is, above all else, at war with his Maker. Man is a rebel against God. He is a ruin in God's creation. But the Bible also tells us that man is not an ordinary ruin. For even ruins have their differences. If you go to Lochindorb, You can see the wolf of Badenoch's grim hold. Even on a lovely summer's day, there's something bleak and something cold and eerie and isolated about the wolf of Badenoch's castle at Lochindorb. It was never designed as a place of beauty. It was a place of convenience and safety. It was a hidey hole. Now compare that with the Stuart Palace at Dunfermline, lying under the walls of Dunfermline Abbey. Dunfermline, you know, used to be the capital of Scotland. And if you've ever wondered why the king sat in Dunfermline toon drinking the blood-red wine, that's why. He was sitting in his capital, Dunfermline. Charles I was born in the royal palace at Dunfermline, and so was his sister, Margaret Stuart, who later on married Frederick of Bohemia. It was Margaret's son, Rupert, who was sent over to deal with Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans and made such a mess of it, poor wee soul that he was. And so Dunfermline Palace was a stylish place and still is, even in its decay and decrepitude. It is a high-class, magnificent ruin. And that's what distinguishes Dunfermline from Lochindorb. And that's what distinguishes man from the rest of creation. Man is a magnificent, high-class ruin in God's creation. And even in his sin and in his alienation from God, the ruin that is man still bears about him the signs and the tokens of his former greatness as the Lord of creation and the caretaker of the garden of God. And there is a reason for man's magnificence, even as a lost sinner. Man is made in the image of God. Imago Dei, as Augustine used to say. Imago et similitudo Dei. He is made in the image and the similitude of God. And because man is made in the image of God, he has the mark of a king branded on him. He is branded with the sign of his maker's ownership. And that's true of all men. However far they fall away from God, and however much they fight against God, and however degraded and bestial and less than human they become in their conduct, they still have the image and the similitude of God branded on them. The German guards at Auschwitz concentration camp, the South African policemen with their whips and their guns, and the bombers in Northern Ireland, they all have the image of God on them. Of course, the image is shattered like a broken mirror, but the likeness of God is branded on sinner man. And that's why man is a high-class, magnificent ruin. You know that Jesus once told a story about this. It's the story of the lost coin. You remember the lady of the house lost a coin. It probably came from her necklace, which might well have been a wedding dowry. And so, without the coin, the necklace was useless. And so this one coin would have been very precious to her, but it was lost. It was out of circulation. It was lying in the dust. It was useless. And that's what man is without Christ. And that's what you are if you are without Christ this morning. Lost and out of circulation and lying in the dust and useless. I wonder if there's anyone here in church today who feels just like that. Lost, out of circulation, lying in the dust, useless. But the coin bore the mark of the King, and you too, however lost you are, or out of circulation you are, and however useless you may feel yourself to be outside Christ, you too are branded with the mark of the King. You are made in the image of God. And to describe man's ruin and fallenness, Paul uses a very special Greek word in verse 6. It's the Greek word asthenos. In verse 6 he says, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Asthenos, weak. The authorized version translates it without strength. Asthenos. It's the root of the English word asthenic, which really means incapable of standing up, helpless and powerless, unable to do anything to help yourself. Have you ever visited an invalid and you come away and someone says, well, how is she today? You may say, well, she's pretty poorly. Now, that's the Greek word asthenos. Poorly. And that's what it is to be outside Christ. Without a case to plead, without a word to say on your own behalf, and without a leg to stand on. And it is precisely at that point that Christ died for you. A ruin cannot rebuild itself. It needs someone from the outside to come in and rebuild the ruin. And the man from the outside who has come in is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the architect, comes in to reconstruct the high class, magnificent ruin that is man. And because that's true, the second thing is also true, that there is reconciliation in Christ, because the answer to ruin is reconciliation. And what Paul is doing here, particularly in verses 7 and 8, is contrasting the love of man with the love of God. And in verses 7 and 8, he speaks about two men. On the one hand, there is the righteous man, rather cold and rather forbidding in his righteousness. An unattractive, upright man. A man possessed of what the Victorians used to call moral rectitude. But not a man you could love very easily. You couldn't point a finger at him. And yet he's rather an off-putting man. And on the other hand, Paul speaks about the good man, a man who is warm-hearted in his goodness, a man who is attractive and winsome in his goodness. Now, if the first man fell into the sea and was in danger of drowning, most folk would think twice before jumping in to save him. If the second man fell into the sea and started to drown, perhaps someone would jump in to rescue him. But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, neither coldly righteous nor warmly good, Christ died for us. And that word shows or commends in verse 8. God shows his love for us. In the Greek, it has two meanings. It can mean, first of all, introduces. It's the Greek word for introducing someone to somebody else. Or it can mean proves by argument. And there's a sense in which both the meanings are true. The gospel of God introduces us to God's love. Not just God's general love and his general care for all men, not simply his providence over all men and his general overruling of men's lives, but his special care and his special love for his own children, bringing them to repentance and to salvation and to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God introduces us to that kind of love in the message of grace. God shows his love. God commends, introduces his love to us. But the second meaning is also true. The gospel is proof by argument that God loves sinners. God has conclusively proved to us his love, in that while we were still sinners, neither coldly righteous nor warmly good, Christ died for us. And that is what stands at the heart of the message of the reconciliation that is in Christ. Verse 10 speaks about being reconciled to God while we were still enemies by the death of his Son. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And verse 11 speaks about the Christian rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received our reconciliation. And what has happened is that God has changed his attitude to man. God has set aside his hostility and his enmity, and God now smiles on man through the death of his Son. And those who respond to the gospel and those who respond to God's smile receive the reconciliation through whom we have now received our reconciliation. And to receive Christ is to receive reconciliation and to be brought home to God. And not to receive Christ is to be still at war with God and at enmity with God and a foreigner to God and a stranger to Jesus Christ. And the only way home to God is through the reconciliation that is in Christ. Reconciliation is the answer to ruin. God commends his love towards us. God demonstrates by argument his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that reality, the reconciliation that is in Christ, brings us to the third truth here, which is that the final rescue of man is the end of the work of the gospel. And that final rescue is salvation from the wrath of God. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And it's the teaching of the Bible that the wrath of God is not something that is going to be confined to the end of the age. Most people think of the wrath of God in terms of the end of the world and the last judgment. But it's the teaching of the Bible that the wrath of God is a present as well as a future reality. And this is the biblical way of thinking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a rescue mission to snatch men from the wrath of God in this world and from the condemnation of God at the last judgment. As the hymn writer puts it, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. And the death of Christ stands between men and the anger of God in this world and in the world to come. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It is a present reality. As David said, God is angry with the wicked all the day long. It is a present reality. You see, we shouldn't judge the anger of God as we judge the anger of men. The anger of man is a capricious thing. It is unstable. It's fickle. And it's associated with moods and tempers and tantrums. The anger of man is something that can suddenly flare up. But the anger of God is not like that. It is a settled thing. It is the settled displeasure of God with anything that is wrong. It is God's anger with everything that is not of Christ. A Christian is someone who is saved by Christ from the present and the future wrath of God. Let me just give you an illustration of what I mean. Some of you know that I'm very fond of disaster movies. Earthquake, volcano, and I've seen the Towering Inferno 8 times. You see, it's a parable of the gospel. Here are men building a glass skyscraper, and it's the Tower of Babel story. And they build this skyscraper to scour the heavens, and the whole thing is for the glory of God, as Swinburne might have said had he been watching it. Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. So up goes the Tower of Babel. But like the Tower of Babel, the skyscraper is flawed. Someone has put in cheap wiring to cut the costs. And the result is, the whole thing is a potential Roman candle. And a fuse box blows, and the fire starts, and it begins to spread upwards. Meanwhile, on the top floor, everyone is making merry and having a party, and they're all there, the confidence tricksters, the adulterers, and the crooks, and the swindlers, and a lot of other decent, godless folk. And they're all making merry, and the fire starts to creep. And it's interesting in the Towering Inferno to watch their reaction to the news that there's a fire coming. When they're first told about the fire, their reaction is to say this: there is no fire, it's impossible. The second reaction is to say, well, maybe there is a fire, but if there is one, it's not an important fire, it's an insignificant fire. And the third time, well, the problem is, how do you escape the fire? And that's the problem. And that is the problem to which the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. How do you escape the fire? You see, if the gospel is a rescue operation and a rescue mission, how do you escape the fire? For there are 3 fires coming. There's the fire at the end of the age. Jesus said the world would end in fire. There is the fire of the last judgment, for our God is a consuming fire, and the fire will try every man's work, what it is. And there's the fire for those who are outside Christ. But is your reaction to say, there's no fire, there's no fire? Or is it to say, well, if there is one, it's a very small one? Or do you say, how do I escape the fire? It's the message of the gospel. There is only one way to escape the fire. There's only one way out. There's only one safe road from wrath here and now, and from wrath in the world to come. Jesus Christ is the way, and he is the only escape route for sinners. The New Testament speaks about Christ like this: Jesus, who saved us from the wrath to come. And that means that all of us are in one place or another. We are either under wrath, or we are inside love. Let me close by reading some words by Brunner, the Swiss theologian. He says, "It is clear that it is not God who is reconciled to us, but we who are reconciled to God, for it is God who does everything. And yet all this does indeed concern our deliverance from God's wrath. For there exist only these two possibilities. We are either under God's wrath, or we are in God's love. But it is the will of God, and this is His love towards us sinners, that we should move out of the realm of wrath into the sphere of His love. Of course, He also loves the sinners, towards whom He must show wrath, as long as they do not trust His love. And that we may trust His love, He has sacrificed His own Son for us. Under God's wrath, or in God's love, where do you stand this morning?" Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the preaching of the word.